Luke chapter 20. We have a small section that we need to finish. Luke chapter 20. And we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 110 as well, briefly. So if you want to save those spots, we'll be turning there at some point. Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Our study's in Luke 20, and we'll also be looking at Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7. Now the context in Luke 20 is Jesus, he's come to Jerusalem triumphantly, hailed as the Messiah, praised by the crowds, goes in, cleanses the temple that obviously upsets the religious leaders, and so they confront him. When they confront him, you know, they're not reasonable, they're not willing to have a conversation, and so Jesus doesn't answer their questions. And they decide, well, he's very popular right now, we can't just arrest him in the daylight, so we need to get him to say something incriminating. So first the Pharisees try, that doesn't go well. Then the Sadducees try. Jesus thwarts that as well. Jesus thwarts every attempt to trap him by the religious leaders, answering their questions with beautiful truths from Scripture. Now here's the truth though. Those Scriptures were there for anyone to study and see. It's not like Jesus made up new Scripture on the spot. They were there for anybody who would take the time to study and see them. How had they become so blind to arrive at these weird conclusions and to miss God's simple truths? Well, same way we do today, by placing the words of men as more important than the word of God. Today, Jesus will address the group responsible in Israel for studying Scripture and teaching it to the people, the scribes, the rabbis. And what we'll find is that those men were more interested in being celebrities than in faithfully studying God's word. And may that never, ever be found to be true of us. So chapter 20, we begin in verse 39. After Jesus thwarts the Sadducees and explains how the resurrection is biblical, is true, was taught by Moses, it says, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you have well said. But after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. So he said to them, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, we first introduce here, we got to talk about the scribes. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you have well said. This word scribes means expert teachers in the law. Now, this included Scripture as well as the traditional civil and religious practices of the day. The rabbis, the teachers. Every village back then had at least one scribe. They served to draft legal contracts if you wanted to get married, if you wanted to take a loan, if you wanted to pass on an inheritance. They were responsible to oversee and approve all those contracts. They spent their entire life studying and making sure that these contracts that you brought were in accordance with the tradition and the Scripture, and they spent their entire lives studying and officiating over those important affairs. Now, we often see the scribes lumped together with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were not necessarily scholars. It's funny because when they approach Jesus with their questions and their critiques, they're not the rabbis. They're not students of the law. The Pharisees were kind of more like a spiritual club of men, you know? We had one of those when I was at Bible college. A group that thought that they were the most spiritual. I remember I received an invite to one of their prayer meetings. And it was a wonderful prayer meeting where they cried out for God to judge all the carnal students and to purge and cleanse the school from all its wickedness. And when it came my turn to pray, I said, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for letting me be here. And then I left. There's always people who think they're more spiritual than everyone else. They're called Reformed today. I'm kidding, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. I always like to poke fun. You know, you ever read those Babylon Bees and you go, that's too far. Yeah, that was too far. Sorry. Just kidding. Now, because most scribes taught the Pharisee way of life, the two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, often found themselves kind of tied together, which is why they're often allies in attacking Jesus. You see the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees. They kind of go hand in hand, even though they're different groups of people. Now, the Pharisees, we've already seen Jesus critique them numerous times because they lived very public lives. The people viewed them as celebrities. But by their connection to the Pharisees, the scribes were catching some of that fame as well. Being a rabbi was a pretty prestigious thing back then. Came with titles and privileges and recognition and even special benefits sometimes. So when Jesus debunks the Sadducee silly argument about the resurrection, well, they're quite happy because they're shown that they were right about their view on the resurrection. And so it says, certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you have well said, which means you have answered correctly or accurately. Like Jesus needed them to approve of his message, you know? We're the scribes and we approve of this message. But that's what these guys are used to doing. These scribes are used to either approving or disapproving of what everyone did in society. So they don't hesitate to let everyone know that the Sadducees' ideas are wrong and that Jesus has answered this little conundrum on the resurrection correctly. But does that mean they're for Jesus now? Are they on his side? Well, the end of this chapter indicates a clear no. But you know, Mark tells us that one of these scribes, seeing how biblically solid Jesus' answers has been, he asks him a genuine question. To which before Jesus answers his question, he goes, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, we see all these guys here, and they are not on Jesus' side. But this one scribe, he becomes a genuine seeker. And that's why Jesus answered the foolish trap question of the Pharisees about paying tribute to Caesar, and why he answered the foolish mocking question on the resurrection by the Sadducees. Almost all of them continued to stubbornly reject Jesus, but it did impact one person. And you know what? When this guy, he genuinely wanted to hear more, that was the best place to be, because that's where Jesus wanted him to be. That's what Jesus was trying to do by answering these questions, to get people to go, huh, maybe I don't know the Bible like I thought I did. Maybe I don't know God like I thought I did. Maybe I need to examine this a little bit deeper. And that's what this guy did. Don't get discouraged if you're sharing the gospel with a bunch of people. Nobody's listening. You know, don't get discouraged because people refuse to listen when you preach about Jesus, because you never know when one will genuinely listen. You never know when one will genuinely listen. So stay faithful. Stay faithful. Now, because most of these scribes aren't genuine, it means they're still trying to find a way to trap Jesus. But after Jesus' answers, nobody wants to step in the ring with him again. So verse 40 says, after that, they dared not. You know, they're all going, Jesus, you've said the right thing. And then they're looking at each other and like, I'm not going in the ring with him. The word there, durst, means they did not dare. They didn't even think about it anymore. And the whole idea is nobody wanted to try anymore. They were done. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they'd all accosted Jesus with swagger. We're going to get him. But that's all gone now. And you know what? When you get kind of thumped like that, that should cause you to do some self-examination. But for the most part, they didn't. They remained stubborn. They still want to kill Jesus. And can I encourage you to not be like that? If God is trying to reason with you, be reasonable with him. That doesn't mean you have to have all the answers or make a blind leap of faith. I have people go, oh, so you expect me after one sermon, I'm going to become a Christian, Pastor Will, or I'm going to believe everything God says. I don't expect that. I'd love to see that. But what I would hope you would do is that you would actually consider what's been said. That you would take the time to seriously consider what Jesus, the Word, has said. God is patient, and He is gracious with us as long as we're humble and we're reasonable. Now, these guys are not. But because Jesus still loves them, He reaches out to them in mercy. And so, while they're kind of sitting there twiddling their thumbs, Jesus asked them a question. And so He said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Now, the "they" He's referring to here are the scribes. I mean, they're the guys in front of Him right now. Matthew and Mark tell us He's talking to the Pharisees, but the "they" is the scribes. So these guys are going, "Oh, well said, Master. No, 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 no." And He goes, "Huh, okay. How come they say that Christ, the Messiah, why did the scribes say the Messiah is David's son?" Now, the common view of the Messiah was that He would ride into Jerusalem, every Jew would accept Him and love Him, and He would throw out the enemy and set up God's kingdom. Thus, in their mind, that's how they saw the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So why don't we look there? 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, and verse 12. Now, the context of this is David wants to build God a house. He comes to Nathan the prophet and he says, "I got an idea." He goes, "God lives in a tent, the mobile tent that goes around everywhere. I want to build Him a house." And the prophet says, "That's a great idea, David. Do whatever's in your heart. God will bless it." And while Nathan's leaving the palace, the Lord's like, "Ahem, that's not my plan. Go back and tell David he can't build me a house. He's got too much blood on his hands. He's a man of war. But tell him this. That blesses me. And tell him I'm going to build him a house." And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God's promise to David. "And when your days, David, will be fulfilled, and you, David, you'll sleep with your fathers when you die, I will set up your seed, your descendants, after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, some of this promise certainly applies to Solomon. He's the one who built the temple. He was both blessed and chastened by God. But the eternal part can't be fulfilled in Solomon. He died. The eternal part can only be fulfilled in the Messiah. Thus, the Messiah was called the son of David, the descendant of David, because one of David's descendants is promised to be the Messiah. Every Jewish rabbi believed that, taught that. That's what they thought. Many people, when Jesus was going around, petitioned him for help by saying, "Hail, son of David, have mercy on me." That's how it was a messianic title. It was saying, "I believe in the Messiah, come help me out. You know, do the things that the Bible says the Messiah does." You remember when the Canaanite woman? No, it's a Syrophoenician woman. And she, not a Jew. And she was calling out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy upon me. My daughter's sick. Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus ignored her. For her, she didn't know what it meant. She's a Gentile. It's just a magic word that everybody else used. So Jesus doesn't answer. So finally, the disciples come and go, "Master, she's driving us nuts. She won't shut up. Can you just tell her to shut up?" Gotta love those guys, right? And Jesus says, "Tell her to come here." She falls on her knees and worships Jesus. She drops the magic title and just says, "Please, my daughter's possessed with a demon. She needs help. She's sick." Jesus said to her, "I am but sent to the lost sheep of Israel." It's not the food on the table is not for the little puppy dogs to eat. She goes, "Yeah, but the puppy dogs get to eat some of the scraps." She got real with Jesus at that point. No more magic titles, no more religiosity. A real cry for help. And Jesus looked at her and he said, "Now that's some great faith. Your daughter's whole." He wanted real faith, not a magic title. See, that's the problem, is that all these people called out, like, "Oh, son of David, son of David, son of David." But all it was in their mind was just a magic word. The way to bring the genie out of the lamp. And so he asks the question, why do they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Why do they use that title? Now, the idea of an eternal king descended from the line of David is biblical. God promises that in 2 Samuel 7. But that's not the only passage in the Bible about the Messiah. There are hundreds of messianic passages, and one of them in particular sheds some light on the Messiah's full lineage. So let's look at Psalm 110. Now Jesus, hopefully you still got a finger in Luke, when he asks the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is David's son? Then in verses 42 and 43, he quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. He says, "For David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Jesus quotes from this Psalm 110, the first verse here, a song by David about the Messiah. We read it for our scripture reading. It talks about how Messiah will be the priest, how he'll be the king, and how he'll be the judge. It starts by talking about how he's the king. Then it talks about how he'll be the priest, and then it closes out with how he'll be the judge. It's not exactly a fun ending there. But it says by getting rid of all the bad guys, he's gonna lift up our heads. And I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day when he judges heads of state and wicked men in power, and he sets up a kingdom where righteousness covers the earth like water covers the sea. And if our country and other country needs to get out of the way, then I'm all for it. I want his kingdom. This one has failed me. Now, while the entire psalm talks about how Messiah will fill those roles, this first verse speaks of his lineage. His lineage. How do you say that, Pastor Will? Well, it says, David is the speaker here. So David's speaking. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So we need to understand who's speaking here. The Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. That's God. My Lord is a reference to the Messiah. So David here says, God spoke to my Lord, the Messiah, and told him, "I want you to sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now there's so much in this statement here that we could get into today that I'm not. I want to focus on Jesus' point from Luke chapter 20. He says, how is it that Christ is called David's son when David said this about the Messiah? Verse 44, "David therefore calls him Lord. How can he then be his son?" See, David tells us this is something God says to the Messiah, something very important. God calls the Messiah not just David's son, but David's Lord. Do you get the significance of that? David, why is it important to know that he's also David's Lord? Well, Revelation 22:16 puts it a different way. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus, his own words, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, the whole book of Revelation. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Now, the root is where you get the tree from, right? So when he says, I'm the root and the offspring, he's saying, I'm the source of David. I preceded David, and I also am after David. I'm his offspring and his Lord, his source. In patriarchal culture, like Judaism had, no one would ever call their offspring Lord. Never. Never. And David was the king. I mean, he might call his dad or his grandpa or his great-grandpa, if he's still alive, Lord, because of the patriarchy in that society. But there's only one. Certainly, the Messiah is not David's father or grandfather. So there's only one other person that David would ever call Lord, given his position in society. And that's God. It's the only other person. The one who has always been, always is, and always will be. When Jesus says he is the root and the offspring of David, he is saying, I'm God. I came before David and I came after David because I'm the one who was and is to come. It's a statement of his humanity and his deity. See, the Messiah isn't just a hero who comes onto the scene and everyone throws a party as he destroys the Gentiles. This is the one seated at the right hand of God from all eternity past. The second member of the Trinity, God, the Son. See, the scribes thought they understood everything about the Messiah. But they had ignored this and many other references in Scripture because it didn't fit with their theology. Didn't fit with their theology. Now, Jesus could have tried to trap them to make them look bad, make him more popular with the people, do what they did to him, but that's not what he's trying to do. The lesson here is similar to the lesson of the first two times that he engaged with the religious leaders. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What's his final answer? Give to God the things that belong to God. Are you giving to God the things that belong to God? That's what he's asking them. Forget about the coin. Give it back. It belongs to Caesar. It's got his name on it. Give it back to him. Got his picture on it. It belongs to him. But how about the real question? Are you, Pharisees, giving to God the things that belong to God? Are you giving them your whole life? You claim to be the spiritual ones, the righteous ones. Have you really given them your whole life? Sadducees. Ah, the resurrection's silly. And Jesus goes, no, actually Moses taught the resurrection. For God's not the God of the living, but the dead, but the God of the living. And then here's the lesson. For all live unto him. Are you living unto him? That's the question. And that's the question, the lesson he leaves with them. You sit here so pompous and so arrogant, ready to crucify your own Messiah. In just a few days, you're going to cry out words you would never think would come out of your mouth. We have no king but Caesar. What possessed them to do that? Hard hearts, stubborn hearts, angry hearts, bitter hearts, wicked hearts. That's where they were right now. And so Jesus, he's trying to warn them, trying to get them to think, have I given everything to God? Have I given everything that belongs to God to him? Am I living for him or am I living for myself? And then the lesson for these guys, the scribes. Do you think you know who the Messiah is? But have you really considered who I am? Wow. That's a heavy question, isn't it? Have you genuinely considered who I am? Sadly, most people don't take serious consideration about Jesus. They'll hear a critique about the Bible or Jesus or Christianity, and that kind of becomes their stance. That kind of becomes their thing. If you talk to them about the Lord, the Bible can't be true because the universe is billions and billions of years. They don't really know a lot about the topic. They haven't considered what the Bible even says about that topic, but that kind of becomes their stance. But you know what? Jesus didn't ask these scribes to go listen to other people's opinions about him or Scripture. He asks them a personal question. Have you considered what the Bible says about me? Have you actually considered? You've been fighting me for 3 years. Have you ever just sat down and thought, maybe I need to reexamine this. Maybe I need to just look at this guy with just a clean slate. Have you done that? I can't make people trust Christ. Truth is, if Jesus couldn't convince these guys, I certainly can't convince anybody. Think about that for a minute. Jesus, he's reasoning with them, speaking to them in love and in truth. They didn't believe, for the most part. So, certainly if he's trying to win intellectual arguments and convince them and try and open their eyes, get them to consider things, and they're not budging, I certainly don't have the capability to do that. But it is very sad here when we see no response. He asks the question, how is it that you that these guys call David, Christ David's son, when David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? How can that work? Silence. No answer. It's eerily similar to when Jesus said to them, they asked him, well, by what authority do these things? And he goes, well, I'll tell you if you tell me where John's baptism was from, heaven or men, from God or from men. We haven't figured that out yet. All right, well, then if you're not going to have a reasonable conversation, I'm not going to answer your question. But he's trying to reason with him. He's trying to get him to think. Trying to get have a regular conversation. It's silence. Not even a, you know, I've never thought about that before. I've never put those two passages together. I'm going to go do some research. There's nothing. Jesus, he's been warning all the religious leaders. It describes now, but he's been warning all of them on this day of impending judgment if they continue to harden their hearts and persist in opposing him. And now the scribes ignore it too. When I teach on stubbornness or hard-heartedness or rebellion against God, it is inevitable that someone will come to me and they will have a bone to pick with me that makes it very clear they didn't listen to a word I said. Very clear they didn't listen to a word I said. And my heart breaks. Because I'm going, you have this beef with me right now, but I talked about this for about 15 minutes. I didn't explain it the way you're saying it, and I certainly didn't have that meaning and intent. But at some point, you heard something, and you decided to go, I already know what I know about this. And that makes me mad that he doesn't agree with me. Can I plead with you? Don't do that. I don't wake up in the morning and go, man, how can I make people really mad today? That lady, that guy, he's just unnerving me lately. I'm going to make him mad. I'm going to make him leave the church. Never have to see his face again. Not at all. Not at all. You know, there's sometimes the Lord will have me talk about some things. I think, Lord, that's not going to be a winner. Lord says, but maybe it will be. Maybe somebody will receive what they need to hear instead of harden their heart. So I implore you, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be stubborn. You know, if you hear something and you think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I like that or is that really what I need to do? Fine. Go, don't take my word for it, but go study it. At least consider it. I remember I had a guy on the phone with me one time and he was giving me a hard time about something. And I was just like, man, I've studied this thing more than you probably ever have. Why are you giving me a hard time about this? And the Lord said, well, that is very prideful. And I said, fine. I said, when I'm off the phone, I will go revisit scripture again. Lord, you know I've studied this topic forever and ever 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 and ever. You know what was really cool? The Lord showed me a few new things. That you are never at a place where you can't learn something. Or a place where you can't grow. And God's always trying to sanctify us and change us. It's interesting, unlike the scribes who are just silent, Mark tells us that the common people were happy to hear his word. Happy to hear his word. Which group are you more like? The scribes who just... Or these guys were like, man, I never thought about that about the Messiah. I mean, they do say all that about the Son of David stuff, but clearly there's something else going on here. Give us some more of that. That's what I want to be. I want to be like that. I don't want to be stubborn and hard-hearted and think I know it all. Huh. I could sit here on this step and have confession time with Pastor Will where I just pour out my heart to you. Of how far I am from where I need to be. I praise the Lord. I am justified. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am being sanctified. My eternity is sure. I'm gonna be wearing white. I'm gonna be with my Savior. That is not the point. And I've grown a lot since when I first got saved. But man, there are parts of me that are so not like Jesus. There are parts of me that I need to learn. I need to grow. And I'm not going to make it until I make it. I'm not going to be complete until I'm complete. So let's not imitate their stubborn pride. Let's be glad to hear God's word even when it challenges us. Now, because Jesus didn't want us to imitate the scribe's stubborn pride, he turns to his disciples now to warn them of admiring these kind of people. And he says it to them in such a way that anyone listening will hear the warning. It says, then in the audience of all the people, he said to his disciples. So he's speaking to his disciples, but he's saying it so anybody can hear it. And he says, beware of the scribes. You must be on your guard against these guys right here. Now, many of Jesus' close disciples probably already knew that because they've been fighting from the beginning. This would not be a shocker. But to many other people, they'd be dumbfounded. What? We can't trust our own rabbis? We can't trust our own scribes? They were the most trusted people in Jewish society. You went to them for everything. And in one swoop, Jesus lays rabbinical authority low. These men considered themselves the spiritual descendants of Elijah and the prophets, the gatekeepers of truth and right. And Jesus says you need to treat them like a venomous snake. You treat them like a venomous snake. Why? Three reasons. Number one, they are more concerned with man's praise than with God's praise. He says, beware the scribes, which desire, which means they enjoy walking around in long robes. They enjoy doing life. That's what the word walk around means. It means just going around in life in their talits, those white robes that have the tassels at the end of it and the blue stripes on it. Well, they love it because when they walk around in that outfit, everyone goes, ooh, it's a spiritual dude. Here's a scribe, a rabbi. Everybody all of a sudden is awed. Everyone thinks that's one of the good guys. That's one of the spiritual guys. They loved all their outfits that identified them as spiritual. Jesus says they love greetings in the markets. They value and enjoy that everyone can see who they are when they walk around and go, hi, Rabbi so-and-so. They love it. You know what one of my favorite things is? My favorite things is when someone doesn't know I'm the pastor because they treat me like a normal human being. Seriously. When I was coaching baseball for my kids, and we, me and Bev, when we're out in social environments that are not the church, we don't tell anybody what we do. And it's not because we're ashamed of it. It's just we want to have opportunities to minister to people as Christians, not because I'm a pastor. But inevitably, it comes out and people find out. And everything changes, man. Everything changes. The beer goes away. The cigarettes go away. The language goes away. All of a sudden, they're like thinking, you know, I was just thinking the other day, you know, it's God's just, you know, he's a pretty cool guy. Like, don't need to wear a collar identifying who I am. Not trying to say that critically of our brothers. They love the highest seats in the synagogues, the chief rooms of the feast. The word there, chief rooms, highest seats, same word. It just means the places of honor, seats of honor. They love to be honored and admired as better people, and they love the status and the privilege that comes with it. Now, who doesn't love being loved? Who doesn't want to be loved and praised or recognized? Oh, man, our flesh craves those things, of course. But true spiritual people are humble. And they don't like those things for the sake of them. You know, when I first got here, I had a practice of when people would say, thank you for the message, Pastor Will. And I'd go, well, praise the Lord. He did it. And they'd kind of go, what do I do? So then I noticed people come by and they'd go, good to see you, Pastor Will. Didn't know what to say. And I thought, well, I'm making people uncomfortable. And the Lord had to tell me, I said, well, it's okay to say thank you. Just that can't be the thing you're looking for. Okay, I got that. These guys were looking for it. They were looking for it. And truly spiritual people, they're not looking for recognition, praise, or love. They're humble. They desire truth in the inward parts. They desire to receive God's praise. That the Lord goes, good job. I'm proud of you. You were faithful. Now that these guys don't care about God's praise is evident in their refusal to even ponder Jesus' question. They don't want to change, even if it's God who's telling them to change. And so I ask you, what's more important to you? Praise from God or praise from men? Being a Christian or being a celebrity of some sort? And are you willing to change if it will please God? Well, the second reason Jesus says beware of them is because they give self-interested counsel. They're more concerned with man's praise than God's. And number two, they give self-interested counsel. It says, which devour widows' houses in verse 47. The word devour means to rob or appropriate funds dishonestly. The word houses just means possessions. So these scribes weren't impartial judges when it concerned the legal decisions they were making, the contracts they were approving. They allowed contracts or gave advice based on whether or not they'd get a kickback, even if it meant part of that kickback came from everything that a defenseless widow owned. They didn't care. They didn't care. Their answers, their advice was all given in self-interest. And thirdly, he says, for a show, they make long prayers. The word for a show means to pretend to be engaged in a particular activity. When they would come out and pray, a Pharisee or a scribe, a rabbi would come out and pray, everyone would stop. And they'd get on their knees in the marketplace and go, oh God, and do their prayer. But you know what Jesus tells us? They're not even talking to God. They're not even talking to God. They're talking to you. They're putting on a show for others. So the third reason you need to be aware of them is because they just pretend to talk to God. They really don't have a relationship with Him. Now, a person who claims to be an example, a spiritual leader, is held to a greater judgment. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let there not be many teachers among you, for you shall receive the greater judgment. Now, that means I'm held to a greater accountability than you are if your platform for sharing scripture is smaller than mine. That's a sobering thought for me. Now, it's nothing to be afraid of. This isn't a worry for a genuine, humble, and faithful spiritual leader. It's just a sobering reminder to be a genuine, humble, and faithful spiritual leader. But were these guys that? No, they were phonies. They didn't care about what they'd done in the past or where they were headed in the future. They refused to respond to Jesus' attempts to turn them around. And that should have concerned them. That hard-heartedness should have concerned them. Hopefully this warning kept others who were listening from following in their footsteps. Amen? Hopefully it keeps us from following in those footsteps. Well, listen, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. And so as the worship band comes back up and the ushers prepare to dispense the elements, I think it's healthy to maybe look at what a disciple is. Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Can you think of anything more opposite than what these guys are than that? Disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. These guys, phonies, take advantage of people, give self-interested counsel. Men's praise more than God's praise. I mean, you cannot get more opposite than a disciple. And so that's why Jesus spoke this to his disciples. Because as we remember what Jesus did for us this morning, he is the one that went first on that path of denial of self, took up his cross, and followed the Lord. So as we remember the love that he has for us and that he did that for us, let's recommit ourselves to the path of the disciple. Let's be genuine. Amen? Let's seek God's praise instead of man's praise. Let's speak the truth in love, even if it doesn't help us out. And let's follow Jesus wherever he takes us. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, all right? You don't know Jesus. I want to ask you the same question that Jesus asked these guys. Have you taken time to give serious consideration to what the Bible says about Jesus? Have you done that? Because you can't claim to be interested in truth, good, or right unless you do. You can't. You can't be living off what you saw, or read in a book, or saw someone else say, and claim to be interested in what is good and right and true if you're just going to take somebody else's word for it. Don't take my word for it. Take the time to read the Bible. Start with the book of John and say, I'm going to figure out about this Jesus guy. And then I can't convince you to make a choice. But I believe if you'll be serious about doing that and genuine, I believe the Lord will give you compelling reasons to make that choice. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, if the Lord's already compelled you to do so, then give him your life. You know, give him your life now, right now. Say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins, paid the price for me, and I want to be a Christian. I want to follow the Lord. And then you can celebrate with us, because this is for Christians. When you have these elements in your hand and you celebrate, you're saying, Jesus died for me. He did this. It was my sin that put him there, and I believe that. And it's my sin that's been washed away because of what he did. I believe that. So as the elements go around, if you're not a believer today, give your life to him. Or at least commit to taking him into serious consideration. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and cuts between our emotions and gets right to the heart of the matter, the part of us that fellowships with you, our spirit. And so, Lord, this morning, as you have taught us, we want to be humble disciples, Lord, not prideful spiritual celebrities. We want to just have hearts that are like yours, willing to wash feet, willing to even be wronged at times if it means someone else might see you. So, Lord, as we remember you this morning and the path you took, we commit ourselves to following you on that path, to walking worthy of our name of Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.